Creation is God's making everything out of nothing by his powerful word in 6 days, and all very good. Let's look at some text of Scripture this evening as we consider this catechism question. Beginning at the beginning. Genesis 1. This is the word of the Lord. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Let's drop down in the same chapter to verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, and beasts of the earth, according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's go now to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, which is also a great creation hymn. At verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth." Let's go on now in the New Testament to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. The prologue of John's Gospel, the first three verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made." Now let's go to Acts chapter 17. Paul speaking in Acts 17. at the Areopagus. Acts 17, verses 24 through 28. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Let's go now to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, 1 Corinthians 8. First Corinthians 8 at verse 5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, one verse. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then finally, let's go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter here referring to those who are unbelievers and scoffers. And in verse 5 he writes, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the testimony of your holy word, for this special revelation that gives us knowledge and insight, Lord, especially into the beginning, into the origin of all things at your mighty word, all because of your mighty word. We pray that we would give attention to that tonight as we think about these things. We pray, Lord, that we would continue as a result of them to glorify you and to praise you and to desire to know more, Lord God, about the glorious world and the universe that you have created for your glory. Help us to be truly grateful, Lord, for the beauty that you set before us. Help us to be grateful for the mystery that always stands before us and to give you praise for it. And help us, Lord, to understand creation and to understand, Lord God, our place in it, that you have created us for your special purposes, that we might know you, love you, and serve you and walk with you all of our days and even throughout all eternity. As we give you praise in Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't know if you saw the title for the sermon this evening, but if you did, you may be wondering, what are we doing? This should clear it up. What is this? This is a banana. What else is it? It's a fruit. What is it for us? Food, right? Enjoyable food for some of us. But what else is a banana besides food and a fruit for us? Or let me put it this way. Who eats bananas? Oh, I heard it. People, yeah, we eat bananas, and monkeys. Monkeys, apes, primates eat bananas. That's not their sole food, but it is one of their enjoyable foods. Now, have you ever seen a monkey eat a banana? Niels has seen a monkey eat a banana. Okay, anybody else ever gone to the zoo? Okay, if you do this next time you go and watch monkeys eat a banana. If you give a banana to a monkey to eat, I want you to notice the way that the monkey eats the banana. But before we get to that, let me ask you, if I give you this banana, how are you going to peel it to eat it? Right here, right? You know, it comes down three or four little pieces like that. Now, 99.9% of people in the world, if you give them this banana, they will peel it from the top down, what we call the top. It's really not the top, it's the bottom, because bananas grow like this, but that's another sermon. But anyhow, from the stem end, which you call the top, that's how you peel a banana. I hope Niels can testify to this, but if you give a banana to a monkey will never peel the banana from the top. He will do this. He will peel it from this end, from this little stub right here. You know why that is? Because that's a much easier way to peel a banana. It doesn't bruise, and it doesn't, you know, sometimes you pull this, it goes, it smushes the top. But see, if you peel it from this end, you just pop in there, and you get the whole banana. It's a much easier, more efficient way of banana extraction by peeling it from this end, what we call the bottom. Now, back to my original question. What is this? It is proof that man did not evolve from the apes, from monkeys. It's proof. Because if we had, then surely, instinctively, intuitively, we would peel bananas the more efficient way, rather than the hard way. And that advanced, that genetically transmitted ability, what Darwin called a small variation or mutation, would have been selected by nature to make us more fit to survive. So according to Darwin's theory of natural selection, had we evolved from monkeys, we would at least know the right way to peel a banana. But we don't. So we are not descendants. We're not descended from monkeys. In fact, the only reason that monkeys and human beings have similar features, share some common traits, is because we share a common creator. We are both created by the same God. So you see, I hope this is clear, that dealing with Darwinism and the theory of evolution and all of this origin of the species stuff really isn't so hard, is it? All you need is a banana. Okay? Just all you need is a banana and you're in business. And it's not a bunch of monkey business. Now, of course, I'm being facetious. I'm joking. Although monkeys do peel the banana from this end when they eat it. But you know, the issues, the debates about the theory of evolution and particularly the origin of species and the origin of man specifically, those debates continue and are apparently, I understand, heating up once again in this country, other countries around the world. And the arguing this time is not coming just from Christians or other creationists or religious groups, but is finally coming from within the scientific community itself. The same community that for over 100 years or so has pushed the theory of evolution as fact, which of course only ignorant fundamentalist religious zealots would oppose, that same community now has some very outspoken dissenters. A number of scientists, biologists, physicists, chemists, mathematicians are actually doing what science is supposed to do. They're actually practicing the foundational tenet of science, which is to question the validity of theories. And finally, the theory of evolution is not getting a pass from scientists as it has for so long. Listen to these quotes. These are recent. Quote, despite the power of molecular genetics to reveal the hereditary essences of organisms, the large-scale aspects of evolution, in other words, macroevolution, that is, the notion that a new species can originate from another existing species, in other words, men from monkeys type of thing, the large-scale aspects of evolution remain unexplained, including the origin of species. So Darwin's assumption that the tree of life, all species, is a consequence of the gradual accumulation of small hereditary differences, in other words, natural selection, survival of the fittest, peeling a banana the right way, appears to be without significant support, unquote. Large-scale evolution appears to be without significant support. That's Brian Goodwin, professor of biology at Schumacher College in Great Britain. That, by the way, is the same college, I understand, where Jane Goodall teaches. And she's, of course, one of the world's leading primatologists, primates. You've heard her name, I'm sure. There's a biologist. And then in a recent book called Beyond Neo-Darwinism, authors Mei Wan Ho, who is a biophysics professor, she just recently retired from the London Open University, and Peter Saunders, a mathematician at King's College in London, wrote this together, quote, all the signs are that evolution theory is in crisis and that a change is on the way, unquote. The reason Darwinism is in crisis is that it has failed scientifically to explain the huge claim it made that all species are interconnected and interrelated through common, simple molecular ancestors. That everything has evolved from the same primordial slime pit and biological soup. Now, the theory of evolution, there's a lot more to it than just that, but the theory of evolution, when it's confined to the intramural issues of a species, in other words, the changes within a species itself, what is known as microevolution, now, in that regard, the theory has validity and can be supported scientifically. But species to species transmigration, that really is modern science's greatest myth. The missing link is still missing because there is no link. There appears to be a growing number of scientists who are no longer blindly buying into evolution as the answer to the question of human origin. And a growing number of scientists who are now open to what is being called the ID movement. Have you heard that term? Intelligent design. The ID movement. Now, all of this is very fascinating, and it appears to be moving and changing in a direction that's consistent with biblical truth, which declares clearly that man's origin is the originator, the one true creator God, the triune God of Holy Scripture. God, the only God that exists, the creator God, the Christian God, is the intelligent, holy, glorious, and good designer and creator of all things, as our catechism question states. Now, we saw in the catechism question and answer last week that God designed, He planned before He acted. He determined prior to creation what He would create. And this prior action in the mind of God, we call His decrees. He knew the end, the outcome, from the beginning. Actually, before the beginning. Now, remember, we believe even that the all things that God created, reality, includes time and space. The continuum of time and the nothing into which God put something. I know it gets a little confusing, but God created the nothing into which He put the something. Because the nothing wasn't really nothing. It was really something that was nothing. So think about that for a while. But that's our view of God's being distinct from all that He created. And although God can certainly, and He does, interact and intervene with the created universe of time and space and matter, we saw last week, He is never subject to it. He's not trapped in it. He's not trapped by it in any way. He remains gloriously superior to other than the created order. And we believe the Bible teaches this creator-creature distinction. And that distinction, that difference between the creator and the creature is fundamental. It is foundational for understanding all the other truths about reality and man's relationship to God. Now, we need to remember that the theory of evolution per se does not address or even attempt to address the origin of the universe or of matter, but only the origin of species, such as man, from that matter. And so classic Darwinism presupposes or assumes the eternal existence of matter and energy. That the material universe simply is. And that it is constantly changing or going through transformations randomly without purpose or design. And at some point in this whole pointless process, life, as we now know it, just happened. We use the word, or could use the word, accidentally or by chance. And it can, and this is according to classic Darwinism, it can and will most likely, therefore, disappear just as randomly. whether by mass climactic changes, you know, another ice age, or epidemic chemical biological changes, disease, rampant disease that we have no ability to contend with, or cosmic cataclysmic change, being hit by a meteor that instantly disintegrates the earth or throws it out into the deep freeze of outer space. And this little episode called life that amazingly produced self-conscious creatures will simply disintegrate or evaporate, reverting back to primordial matter in the eternal space-time continuum. Devolution will replace evolution. Now, our catechism answer tonight answers the question that evolution proper really never even ponders: the origin of matter in any form. Or another way of asking it, why is there something rather than nothing? The big philosophical question. And the primary non-Christian answer, or attempted answer, is to deny the creator-creature distinction and to give to the material universe, including space and time, qualities or attributes that truly and rightly only belong to God. God alone is infinite and eternal, not the cosmos. God alone is free, not contingent. He is utterly independent and superior to anything in the universe, seen or unseen. God alone has the power of being, the ability to cause to exist. Now, that's not just to manipulate matter, but to originate matter. And the catechism answer says, God makes everything out of nothing. Can something come from nothing? Not without a supreme someone. God alone is the glorious, almighty creator who by his word, his mysterious, majestic will causes the existence of all things from nothing. Ex nihilo, apart from anything except himself. And so the creation of the universe, the cosmos, by the God of the Bible, ex nihilo, from nothing, that is held by all Bible-believing Christians. Genesis 1:1. That's where it's recorded. And there does not appear to be any disagreement about the fact that creation, as Genesis chapter 1 says repeatedly, was all good. There's no disagreement about that. There's no disagreement that initially all of creation was not poisoned or marred by sin or evil. Christians are in agreement that God created all things good by the word of his mouth. But when we come to how, this is beginning with Genesis 1-2. Not 1-1. 1-2 is nothing, poof, something. Everything. Now, Genesis 1-2 on, beginning there, how God fashioned what he did with that matter that he first created, how he fashioned it into the universe and established our planet, our solar system, as our home, and how much time is meant by the phrase, in 6 days. Or in the space of 6 days, which it said in the original Westminster Confession. In regard to that, there are differing views that are held by Orthodox Bible-believing Christians who love Jesus Christ with all their heart and soul. This is an in-house debate among believers regarding how we should interpret the inspired holy revelation God has given us. The issue of the length of the creation days is not a debate over inspiration, but over its interpretation. Now, in the Reformed tradition, there are three primary views held in regard to the length of the creation days in Genesis 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 3. Now, these three primary views have, there are a couple of other slightly different variations of them, but they all pretty much boil down to these three primary views. And all three views hold this in common, that the creation account, that is the fiat creation events, God said, poof, it was, out of nothing. They all three believe that those events, those creation events, are historical. They really happened at one point. One day there was a sun, one moment there was a sun, the next, poof, there wasn't a sun, then there was. They all believe that Adam and Eve were our real first parents. Just like Paul says there to the Greek philosophers at the Areopagus. From one man, God populated the earth. One couple. They all believe that. They all believe that evolution, macroevolution, is wrong. And that each one of these views, all of these views, as they are presented, have biblically defensible positions. Each of them has biblically defensible positions. Each of them has biblical problems in terms of making sense of the text and what all of Scripture says about creation. So the question becomes, which is the most consistent with the whole of Scripture? Now, here are the three views. The first one, the 24-hour day view, which holds that God created the universe and all life in six sequential, natural, or 24-hour days, exactly as we know them today. That's 144 hours. Genesis 1, 2 through 2, 4, 144-hour chronology. That's the first view. The second view is called the day-age view. Now, that view holds that the days of creation are sequential. In other words, the order of creation is the same as the 24-hour day view. But the days themselves are not human days, but some biblical scholars have called them divine days. But they are six ages of time, or finite periods of unspecified time, or eons. And the third view is called the framework view. And the framework view holds that the days of creation that are presented there in Genesis 1 are presented as normal 24-hour days, but that the creation account as a whole, the whole of the creation account itself, is a figurative narration of God's actual sovereign creative acts to present God as the sovereign Lord and King of the world. The order, according to the framework view, the order is not sequential, but it's topical. It's topical rather than sequential for the purpose of proclaiming the supremacy and glory of God rather than its purpose being to present a scientific chronology of detailed duration. These people with this view say that was never Moses' intent. Now, if you want to investigate this further, there is now some excellent material out on these three views. There's a couple of, like I said, of slightly different views. The best book that's been out in the last couple of years is called The Genesis Debate. And it's an interaction between some of the leading proponents of all three views interact with each other. They present their view and then they critique the other. Then the other two views critique them, and there's an answer. It's a really excellent, very well done book. You might want to get that. But this whole issue of the length of creation days, I just want you to know it's not new. It is a pre-modern science debate. This debate started in the church about the 4th century. Augustine, by the way, was more of a framework view. Had a more of a framework view. Because he believed God did everything that we have in Genesis 1 in a millisecond. He believed he just said, everything exactly as it is today. Boom. No time, no, just instantaneous, exactly. And then he gives us the account so that we can kind of get a handle on that and understand it. So the debate really began in the church about the length of time and all that in the 4th century. And it continued right up until the writing of the Westminster Confession. The Westminster divines themselves debated over the meaning of the phrase, in 6 days. They had differing views. They held essentially those three views. But they did not consider it to hold one view different from another a matter of separating in the church. They didn't make it a matter of orthodoxy. They never called each other, well, you don't really believe the Bible if you don't believe my view. They understood that there are problems in terms of coming to grips with some of the differences in these views. And so whatever view or whatever personal convictions that we hold, we would be wise, I think, especially in regard to this topic, to apply that old adage, in essentials, unity. And those three views are absolutely together on the essentials of God's creating everything from nothing, Adam and Eve, no evolution, etc. Absolutely together. In non-essentials, liberty. You're free to come to an understanding regarding these texts and the way Scripture gives us this interpretation to the best of your ability. And in all things, charity. And I think if you were to read this book that I mentioned tonight, that's one of the best things that it has done. These men in this debate deal with each other charitably, each trying to help the other see why they think their view is more consistent with the whole of Scripture, but never resorting to name-calling or trying to belittle those whose opinions are different. So that's an issue that always pops up when we're talking about creation. I'm just giving you just kind of the bare bones, just the bare outline of the three different views that are held by very devout Reformed theologians regarding the issues of creation and the creation days. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Amen. So, remember, it's time you eat a banana. You might want to switch, by the way, this end. I have. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the glorious truth of Holy Scripture. We thank you, Lord, as we run into difficulties in terms of understanding it, that we have the presence of your Spirit in us to wrestle with these things. And we pray that we would wrestle with them in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray that these issues, Lord, would not become divisive in the church, but that we would investigate them with hearts that are open to you and desirous to be faithful to your holy word, that we might understand, Lord, again, the ultimate purpose of Scripture, reminding us of our absolute dependence upon you for all things. We thank you for that. We pray that we would be faithful to those ends for Jesus' sake. Amen.